Let's take up our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Exodus. I'm going to read just the first 8 verses, not the first 18 as printed in the bulletin. It's just to focus our attention on this introduction to the book of Exodus. You can translate that first word, Exodus 1, verse 1, as "and." It's a simple connective often used to connect narratives and books. And so in the Old Testament here in the book of Exodus, when the names of the children of Israel are listed, it's reminding us that there is a connection between Exodus and Genesis. So, "and," or "now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob," that is the father, "Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already." If you would add the numbers of Joseph and his family, it would have been about 75. "And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." That's all I'll read for tonight. We would begin this evening a series of sermons on the book of Exodus, and in particular on the Exodus of Exodus, that is, on that deliverance of the people of God from the bondage and slavery of Egypt to be the people of God in the promised land eventually. The book of Exodus records this, and it is the greatest event of the Old Testament history that we have revealed in the sacred scriptures. The Exodus from Egypt, including its deliverance through the 10 mighty plagues and especially the Passover lamb's blood shed, and then the crossing of the Red Sea into the wilderness. Including as well does the Exodus the wonderful parting of the Jordan River so that they finally enter into Canaan. It's all here, and all reflected upon widely in the scripture as that greatest of all events in which God showed he is the God of his people because he's the God of the exodus of this people. This is an amazing account, and amazing also being the word of God that it is, because it is the book of our Exodus. There's what's called types and shadows throughout this book, as there has been and there is in Genesis, but types and shadows of figures of people and places and things that are relevant for the people of God today and also revelatory of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. So you have the people of God, Israel. That's a picture of us, the church. You have Egypt in its bondage in Egypt. That's a picture of sin. Pharaoh, he's a picture of Satan himself, who commands the bondage of even the people of God and who will not let them go. And so on and on, the types are amazingly full in the book of Exodus, also in that event of the Exodus that is for our learning. In fact, after the Exodus itself, the wilderness wanderings, there are two grand passages of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3 and 4, in which the complaining of the people of God in the wilderness is set as an example to us not to complain. And the faithfulness of God in the wilderness is set as a lesson for us that God is faithful to us in our wandering in this world to get to the promised land of heaven. So there's all kinds of lessons here, not just Sunday school lessons for the children. as if there was nothing of meat here, nothing of the gospel here. There's a lesson, in fact, of Christ. He's at the center of everything in the Bible, also the center of the Exodus. He's why, in fact, we are those who are delivered from the bondage of our sin. And this is promised in this grand type of Israel's Exodus. As we enter the new year, 2022, I would recommend highly that you listen carefully, because God wants us to be in this year a people of the Exodus, a people who are delivered from the bondage of sin, a people that is outstanding in its showing off the grace of God in this, for that's outstanding in the book of Exodus, and so that we can show with heads held high, we are those delivered from bondage unto the future of heaven itself. And so we consider Exodus and the event of the Exodus in the first 15 chapters with great anticipation and joy and confidence. God is going to bless us in these messages. I want to consider with you then, and in light of just the first 8 verses here, as a kind of introductory overview of Exodus and of other of the types that are here, I want to consider that this is a people and a God to know. A people, both a people and a God to know, that we're introduced to in this very first verses of Exodus. I want to consider, first of all, Israel and Israel's God. Secondly, Egypt and the world. Egypt is a grand type of the world. And finally, Christ and all of the sons of God. For surely, when we hear the names of the children of Israel, we're reminded that they were sons of Abraham, and we are too. All who believe in Jesus are proper sons of Abraham, who believed and rejoiced to see the day of that wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. So we consider Israel and her God. A little bit of history is pertinent. Sometimes pastors can assume too much of the congregation, that we know the history of Genesis, for example, and that we don't need to be taught again, and we don't need to hear it again. Sometimes we can assume that we do know it, and we really don't know the details. But remember, as we are introduced to this Exodus, there's a connection here between that and Genesis and all that has occurred. The last several chapters of Genesis has been the history of Jacob and his sons. In particular, the son Joseph, who was sold by his brothers, his envious brothers, into slavery and ended up in Egypt. By the hand of God who was with him in Egypt, Israel, or Joseph, is favored highly, eventually able to interpret the dreams of this of Pharaoh, so that he's exalted to the right hand of God. Now, whether you find in here a type of Christ or not, that's arguable, but certainly there's a picture here of the grand leader of the people of God in Jesus. A picture, I say, maybe not necessarily a type, but a picture of him will be for the salvation of many. And that's what Joseph is used of God for. In the famine, remember the years of famine after the years of plenty, the people of God are compelled to come down and then invited by Joseph to stay down in Egypt. And that's where they end up in the famine, not only, but as we are learning here in the first chapters of Exodus, they're here for a long, long time. And they're here, in fact, and Joseph dies, and they're in the land of Goshen. And children, that's the place where they could raise their livestock. Those who were shepherds. And this was abomination to the Egyptians, and the Israelites were there then alone, relatively, in the land of Canaan, of Goshen to the north. And so there they are. Joseph is dead, and there arises a new king, a new pharaoh over Egypt. In fact, it could be that this new king was of a different line. It's debatable. What is this Pharaoh that was here, this king of Egypt? That's what he's called, Pharaoh. Which one is it? We know some of the pharaohs from history, but we're not exactly sure which one this is. But there arose a new one. And the idea of the Hebrew languages here is that he might have been a new one and a different one who was of a different house than the other pharaohs. So he was opposed to them. And that would explain his ignorance of Joseph. Joseph, remember, was of fame in Egypt for a while. But then when he died, this other king took over and he doesn't know Joseph. Or, as we learn later, he doesn't know Joseph's Lord. And he doesn't care about Joseph's Lord or Israel's Lord, for that matter. But here we have the setting then. Joseph's brothers, they themselves were probably gone. And the children of Israel, though, well, not probably, definitely, Joseph died and all his brothers in all that generation. And then there's another generation and perhaps another and another. We're not exactly sure just how long they'd been here when this new king arose and started persecuting them. After all, it was a full 430 years, we read in the Bible, that Israel was there. It's a long history. There's not a lot said of it until the time of the culmination of it, the birth of Moses and so on, and then their deliverance. And so we have to not speculate, but keep ourselves from speculating about that history. But just remember these two things. This is Israel, and Israel's God, who's not mentioned in these verses, is behind the scenes. This is Israel. Israel, they're named. Very important that they be named, that they be identified as the sons of Jacob, who was a son of Isaac, who was a son of Abraham, who was this covenant father of the patriarchs, and therefore this was a family of God. These were God's people in this land, and they were, in fact, blessed here. Egypt was a refuge for them before it was an oven, before it was a place of bondage. It was a refuge for them. And for many years, they could live not only, but they could go about their way, worship God as they were, as they knew, however vaguely, compared to what we know. And so they could be unmolested by the Egyptians in their being the people of God, having children and so on. And we read here that they were fruitful and they increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. That's verse 7. Striking, the language that's used here, the fruitfulness, the increase, the multiplication, and the growing abundantly of Israel, harks back to Genesis chapter 1, in the very creation itself, when God created living things, great sea creatures, Genesis 1:21, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, the creatures, and saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. He's speaking to the creation here. And let the birds multiply on the earth, so that the evening and the morning were the fifth day. What I'm saying here is that these terms used to describe the multiplication and the proliferation and the prosperity of the first creation are used to describe this wonderful blessing and multiplication and filling of the land of Israel. Similar words, if not these same words. It's as if God is describing this new creation of Israel in terms of the first creation, which was very good. But now this is applied, this abundance, to the people of God's good pleasure. In fact, here we read of the constitution of a nation out of a ragtag band of people, some 70 or so that come down, into a veritable force, not of nature, but of God. Seen as a threat to Pharaoh, certainly a people of God, blessed of God in his own timing, in his own way. This is a wonderful picture of the way that God leads us and the way that he deals with us. We are blessed. And this is the first application. We're anticipating the third point of my sermon, but we need to remember this right away. Israel is a picture of us. We are the Israel of God, sons of Abraham by faith, not in bloodline, but in the line of God's covenant. God is with his people here. They are the covenanted people. And he has blessed them so that here's the way it shows. They're multiplying. They're being prosperous. They have enough food to care for themselves. And they can go about their business worshiping God in this land, this foreign land. It's not the land of promise. But here they are, and they're being blessed. And this is just what it is with us. Something we need to remember in the year 2022. God blesses us wherever we are. If we're in Egypt, if we're in Timbuktu, if we're in America, Comstock Park, if we're in Alaska, God blesses us. God is the God who cares. And wherever he has his people, he will bless them. This is irrefutable in light of the whole of the Bible. He blesses us for his own name's sake. He's called us by our name. He's given us an identity. How important to remember in this age. People don't even know who they are. They don't even know what sex they are. They certainly don't know who God is. They're not knowing anything. But we need to know this. And this is what I'd emphasize in this sermon. We need to know these things from the Word of God. We're the ones with the knowledge of God, and we need to fill the place and the neighborhoods and the shops and wherever we go and the schools that we visit and so on with this knowledge of God as we speak and as we live out our faith. We are this Israel of God. Now, of course, it's not necessarily that we're blessed this way. Let's remember, we are the mature people of God. These people in the Old Covenant, and they would be this Old Covenant people, these are the babies, as it were. The Bible speaks of the fullness of time. We've seen that in the last couple of sermons, in which God makes us to be mature, having poured out of the Spirit, giving of the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ, and so that we understand blessings and blessedness to be spiritual in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So it's not necessarily the case that we are prolific, able to have 20 children or many, many more even. That's not the way that you measure blessing. Could be that without children, could be that without a spouse, could be in a tiny church even. You're blessed in 2022. And often, it's God's way, and I've experienced this, and I'm sure you have, it's in the subtractions that God blesses us. When he takes away things, keeps us away from what we want. And so that we have to be careful what we pray for and always pray, thy will be done. Children, remember that. It's God's will that we want done and God's blessing that we want to give, his way, his time. Sometimes it's having COVID. That's a blessing to us. Sometimes it's having health. That's a blessing to us. Everything is because God would remind us that he is our God all the time. And it's not just about bodies and numbers and arithmetic and what we can calculate as a good thing. No, it's how God blesses, cross blessings that we have indeed. Now, these people of God, here, what did they know about this? What did they know about this blessedness in their being prolific and multiplying and growing exceedingly? Well, beloved, these are people of faith. And even though they show themselves to be such scoundrels in the matter of Joseph and so on, yet they yield to God. They are those who are the sons of God in their generations. Not everyone necessarily head for head, but this is the people of God. In fact, out of Egypt, God will call this people. And when he does that, he says, out of Egypt, I call my son. He speaks of them as his son. This constituted people, this growing people of many sons and daughters is corporately his son. He's so loving of this people. He so loves them. And this is the God that Israel needed to know and we needed to know as they're in this place in Egypt and about to be hammered. Okay, let's face it. They're about to be hammered. They need to know their God. And if they would only have remembered, they are there in this land of Egypt according to the promise of God. The word of God is being effective here. In Genesis 15, for example, God had promised that they were going to go down to Egypt. He promised to Abraham. Notice this. The sun goes down. Abraham is met by God and he says, "Know certainly, Abram, that your descendants," that's Exodus 1, "will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also, the nation whom they serve will I judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions," and so on. So there's a promise here. It's a promise also that God made repeatedly through Father Jacob to them, that don't worry, go down to Egypt, God will be with you. But you have the God of promise here. The God who has these people at just this place, at just the right time, for just the length of time that he would have them be there. Just like he's our God. Often underneath everything that's going on. Sometimes not explicitly there. Isn't that true? You wonder, how can God be in this mess? How can God be leading me through this? Why would God pay attention to me here? What's going on here? How can God be in the mix in all the politics that's going on? How can God be in the church that's apostatized? Where is God in all of these things that don't seem so good? Well, beloved, he's there. He's the God who's there. Long time ago, well, not too long ago, people used to believe that at least there's a God who's there. I was reading a book about the apostasy of the nations and the apostasy of the church and the world. The world has its way of, it's crowded God out of existence. And it's not being favored of God at all in this, but it's crowded God out of his existence. And even so that it imagines we exist and we are the ones, if we want a God, we'll create that God. But never mind that there's a God out there, a God who's there, only the God that we create or imagine, only some significant other that we might have and want. Well, the Bible says, no, God is God before you, above you, beside you, over you, and to whom you are accountable. But Israel is the God, is the people that is blessed by this God. One of the reasons they're blessed here is that they dwell in isolation, relatively. And over, I believe, in the prophets, it said that Israel will dwell in safety alone. Maybe that's in the book of Deuteronomy. Israel dwells in safety alone. This is a mention of the fact that they are different from the world. It is reminding us that we are different from the world. Israel literally dwelt safely alone in the northern part of Egypt. They would dwell safely alone in Canaan if all of the Canaanites would be exterminated by them. They were in the wilderness relatively alone, and that was safety for them, so that they would learn not the way of the heathen and be absorbed by the culture of the day. That leads, and this is also, of course, for us to learn, but leads to my second point about Egypt and the world. There is this Egypt, and this Egypt is a great empire. We need to understand this. Egypt was a great power, one of the great kingdoms of the world, the ancient world. Then there would be Greece and Syria and Rome and so on, but Egypt's right up there. In fact, it was said that the Egyptians had such a culture that they had great knowledge, knowledge of great things, knowledge to be able to build these pyramids and so on, and knowledge of this and that, of geometry, trigonometry, and so that people would be envious of this people. And it was almost a byword or some understanding among people that when you go to Egypt, if you're familiar with Egypt, you're going to be transformed by Egypt. It's such a powerful thing. You're not going to have an influence on Egypt. Egypt will influence you. This is the Egypt in which the Israelites were found, into which they were led. And so you have all of these accomplishments and these cultural leading of the way advancements in Egypt in mathematics and geometry and so on of this people. But at the same time, Egypt was a very wicked place full of idols. They were incredibly idolatrous, and they would have a god for everything and for everything a god. The sun was a great god. In fact, it's thought that the pyramids were built to the worship of the sun, their light, their life, they thought. They had many bulls that they would worship, different kinds of bulls, I suppose. And that accounts for the fact that Israel wants to make two golden calves at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had learned the way of the heathen. They weren't so dwelling in isolation as they should have. And they had other gods. In fact, it's said, as we'll see, that all of the plagues that God sent upon Israel were to attack their gods, like frogs, children, like the Nile River, like the sun, and so they have the darkness, like themselves, and so their firstborn will be destroyed. Well, this is Egypt, a dwelling place and a relative safe haven. And for a while, Israel prospered there, and especially toward the end of their 430 or 400 some year pilgrimage there, they were exceedingly large and they were going to be persecuted by this Egypt. In fact, it said of the new king, which is damning, he did not know Joseph. And later on in chapters 4:4, I think, it said the same Pharaoh says to Moses, I know not the Lord. Not knowing Joseph, in fact, amounted to this king's not knowing Joseph's Lord or Israel's Lord and not caring at all about this Lord. The ignorance of Pharaoh with regard to Joseph could be understood, perhaps, but the ignorance of Joseph's God was something that was shameful. He knew the God of the universe. All people do. Especially kings should know this if they're going to be kings and represent the God who has appointed them into their throne. This Pharaoh did not know Joseph nor Joseph's Lord, and this was the explanation for his persecution. Imagine that. Imagine if he had only known Joseph's Lord. Imagine if he knew the God of Israel, who is the God of gods and Lord of lords. Imagine if he knew that all of those local gods that they had were nothing compared to God. And in fact, they were figments of men's imaginations or creatures that God himself has made. Imagine if he knew the power of the right and the left arm of God. How would he dare? Or how would he dare to persecute the people of God if he knew that power? Pharaoh did not know Joseph or Joseph's Lord. This was the beginning of Pharaoh's persecution of the people of God. And this is Egypt and the people of Egypt, a picture of the world that we live in. The king that arose spoke to his people, and they were more than willing to be taskmasters representing Pharaoh, to whip the people of God and to prevent them from being strong. And even in their murdering off of the male children. They were all in it together. This is a picture here, and we'll see this more in the next sermon or two on depravity and bondage. They were a picture here of what this world has become in Adam. When Adam sinned and Eve sinned, their sin was, what's God? Who's God that we should obey him? Yea, hath God said, I don't know if what he said was really relevant to me or wise with regard to me or loving with regard to God, who certainly, if he loved me, would respect my rights and let me do what I want to do. Well, you find Pharaoh here representing the world and the prince of the world, who's the devil, taking the lead in ignoring God. That's what he's doing here. Before he is the one who persecutes the children of God, he is ignorant of God. His first problem is with God. His first problem is he does not want to acknowledge Israel's God. His first problem is that this God of Israel is nothing to him and gives him nothing. And this is exactly the state of the world today. Nice place to live, maybe. That's easy for us to say in America, isn't it? All the resources. What a rich country. Nice place to live. Rain and sunshine, all these good gifts of God. But it's a place that is God-hating, God-ignoring, and increasingly persecuting the body of Christ here below. It's exactly the problem of this world and with us. We're supposed to be living in it. And the world wants us to be a part of it, not just living in it, but a part of it. Your names are written in heaven, beloved. The world wants you to take on its names and to love its names and its identity as the celebrities of Hollywood, or as the ones to follow in the cause of saving the planet and all of this stuff. They want us to be re-identified and our God, therefore, to be pushed to the side as no God or a God just like their gods, who's a God maybe for you, but not a God for me. We don't all have to have the same God. In fact, let's tolerate each other's gods. And if we don't do that, if we don't say no, we'll only have God as God. The heat's on. If we continue to flourish spiritually as they were numerically, as we continue to preach the Word of God and dare to do that on the internet, somebody could be listening in here, and an enemy of the cause, then the heat's going to be turned up. This is the world. Egypt is the world we live in. It's striking that Babylon is even mentioned more as a picture of the world. But Egypt is right up there in the Bible as this place of the world, this place that represents the world, the prince of demons who's in command of the world, its culture out to get us, to grab us, to hook us, so that we become assimilated and transformed by the deadening of our minds by this culture, this cream of the human crop, the culture of humanity, the kingdom of man. Egypt represents the world then, hostile to the people of God, the world today, hostile to the people of God, the church. I want to conclude with this. It's something that really we talked about in the very first point. but that only indirectly. The first point, we talked about Israel and her God, the God of the promise, whose promise was being fulfilled, whose love was being known to them, who made no mistake. How was that? How did Israel become the people of God? How did Abraham become the patriarch of the people of God? How's that? Well, we know the answer, and this is the whole key to understanding the Exodus. It's Jesus Christ. How is God with the people? And not to kill them off, even saying, Pharaoh, get out of the way, you're taking too long. I have something against this people. How is it that God is not like that? But he's for this people, whom we'll find in Egypt, is just like the Egyptians. How is God with them? And not just way outside, but really with them. And identifying with them even. Well, the answer is God's Son, his true Son. You know, children, and the young people I've taught with Reformed Doctrine class, you remember this. The wonderful thing about Israel, that people of God of the Old Testament, is that Christ is represented in them. Christ Jesus is the Son of God. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when it says that out of Egypt have I called my son, that's quoted in Jesus, or in Matthew chapter 2 of Jesus, when he goes down to Egypt and he's carried there by Joseph and Mary to escape the persecution of wicked King Herod. And when they come back and the coast is clear, it's said in Matthew chapter 2 that this is to fulfill the prophecy that out of Egypt I've called my son. There you have the gospel of the identification of God in the person of his son with the people of God. There you have being painted here with mighty and wonderful holy brush strokes, the picture of the very possibility of the exodus of the people of God from Egypt and from their sins. Jesus will be represented in Moses, the type, the Old Testament type of Jesus the deliverer par excellence, aside from David. Moses, the great deliverer, pointing to Jesus Christ. But before that, he's Israel. And the profound thing about that is that Jesus being in the mix and promised here, and God always, when he promises and fulfills his promises, fulfilling them in Jesus, the amazing and profound thing is that Jesus is coming into the world even then. He's showing himself as this Savior of this people, and not so that only he reaches down and saves them, but so that he comes down and is with them. This will be what the tabernacle is all about. The picture of God with the people that they will have painted for them at Mount Sinai and in the rest of their history, the tabernacle, the temple. But Jesus is here. It's striking, of course, we know that he's the Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ is our Passover. He's that way out. In fact, you know, that's what Exodus means, the way out. That's Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. But even more, it's striking. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, you can read this, verse 31 and following. He's talking with Moses and Elijah. You know what he's talking about? And the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they can't get it. They don't know what's going on. They behold the glory of Jesus and they're just dazzled they melt away. But Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah, it says there, about his decease in the New King James. That word is Exodus, his exodon. He's talking about his exodon. You realize, beloved, that Jesus, when he was born and born to die and be the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, he also had an exodus, not only from Egypt, but from this world. He dies and he's risen, and he talked to Moses and Elijah about that very thing, that great Old Testament event of this exodus. That was pointing to Jesus' own death and resurrection and ascension. That decease of Jesus was not just his going out, but it was redemptive. And in this amazing connection of Jesus and Israel, Jesus and Israel and Egypt, taking on the sins of the people, himself having no sin whatsoever, and then in his dying and exiting this place, that's the wonderful gospel, the good news of how it's possible and then actual that God is a God of his people and the God of their exodus from sin and slavery and evil into the promised land. So I leave you with that, beloved, that introduction. There's God and his people. There's Egypt and the world. And there's Christ and us. And let's not forget us. Remember that we are now the New Testament church, the Israel of God. Remember that. Dispensationalists mess it all up when they make a discontinuity between the Old and New Testament such that Israel's over there and the church is over there. No. The Bible teaches that Israel is the type of the church. Israel will come to maturity, and the church then, of believers of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and not just of this flesh and blood of Abraham, believers, all of God's elect, they are the people of the Exodus from sin and guilt and shame and the grip of Pharaoh himself, the devil himself. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Show it then. The people of the Exodus. You see, the danger here is we just stop here, or we just anticipate where we're going to need to stop and stay and dwell as Israel's in the bondage and in the throes of Pharaoh and so on. The danger is that we just stop there and have our theology stop there. We're a people of the Exodus, but we're still in bondage. And woe is me, and all the year long, I'm going to be morose and sad and glum and gloomy because, oh, we're just a people of the bondage. And the Exodus pales in comparison because, well, and it's true, sin is real. And our addictions are terrible. And we fight all the livelong day to be rid of our nasty habits and our perverse thoughts, bad attitudes, sinful anger, slothfulness, pride, you name it. Beloved, we're a people of the Exodus. As we read the scriptures here, we just started in the Exodus. Let's try to remember the end from the beginning, shall we? Not as God, but as God's sons. Remember that this is teaching us from what we've been delivered. Remember that this is about the bad stuff, but think upon the good that God makes out of this bad stuff. The good that he makes out of your life and mine. That's 2022, people of the Exodus, a people of redemption, a people who are in the arms of Jesus. And no matter where we are now, we're not captive to anything except to the Word of God. And that sets us free. And if we are slave at all, it's the slave of those who are freely slave servants of Jesus Christ, bound to serve and glad to be free in the service of the King. Not Pharaoh, but the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church, all who may be hearing, be free to serve the Lord in this year. Know the joy of that service, the peace of God that comes in losing yourself and gaining your life increasingly and multiplying in the virtues and in the good works and joys of the Lord. Do that. Forward 2022. Amen. Our Father, we pray, your blessing would rest upon us, people of the Exodus, people of your good pleasure, the people who loves you for Jesus' sake. And Lord, the world is full of ignorance of you. We confess our practical ignorance and our denial of you as well. But this we know, you know us, and you call us by name. And you say to us, I'm yours. And you are to us, our God. And Lord, we will never forget this as we march into another year. And as we look forward to the privileges and the opportunities that there will be every step of the way to know you, to love you, and to serve your church. Hear us and bless us as we pray together in the name of Jesus. Amen.